Luke 21 again. Didn't have our bulletins this morning, means I don't have my verse sheet as well, so I'm going to be flipping around through my Bible quite a bit this morning, but that's okay. Are we all set with the PowerPoint back there too? Title of our message today is, But Before All These Things, building off of that phrase at the beginning of verse 12, again, for the third time, hopefully the final time this morning, as we're making our way through this Olivet Discourse, part four today. Another item that was in the bulletin that you don't have is that next week we'll be taking a break from Luke. And on Resurrection Sunday, of course, we'll be having a resurrection message, and we'll be looking at Isaiah 53. If you have time this week, you might want to read that. Read Isaiah 52 verses 13 through Isaiah 53, and you will. I guarantee that you will be amazed when you read that. And one of the topics that was brought up in Sunday school was, how did they not believe this? How did they not see that Jesus was fulfilling all of these things? Well, there's more than just Daniel chapter 9. There's Isaiah 53, and there's Psalm 22, and I mean, the list is endless of the prophecies. Not endless, that's hyperbole. There are a myriad of passages from the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that point directly to Jesus Christ, and they didn't believe. But that's for another time. Today, we are going to do our best to finish up these events that are going to take place before this tribulation that Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. This second major event that is to take place is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that we read about in verses 20 through 24 of Luke 21. Of course, he is giving this discourse in the last week of his life, probably a Wednesday, most likely. We can't be dogmatic. We don't know exactly when he gave this discourse, but Tuesday, Wednesday, somewhere in that time frame of the last week of his life before he went to the cross. And this Olivet Discourse is kind of a farewell to the nation of Israel in one respect, as we will have seen and will see again, because they rejected him as their Messiah. It's a farewell, kind of a see you later would be a better phrase to put on it, because we know they're not put away forever. But what he is primarily describing, particularly in Matthew's gospel, is this future seven-year period of time that is going to be so horrible, so terrible on the world, that is for the purpose of bringing the nation of Israel to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. That's the whole point of that, at least in a nutshell. We know that at the conclusion of that, when the nation of Israel calls on him, that he is going to come and set up his messianic kingdom. But just for a quick review, that's why I read all of these previous verses, just to get our minds set on the right thing, because we're going into this last part of the But Before All These Things section, verses 20 through 24. Remember, he's teaching at the temple at this point. According to the Gospel of Luke, he's still at the temple. He points out the beauty of, or the disciples point out the beauty of the temple, and he says, that's kind of fleeting. All of these things are going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. And he's already told them that. In Luke 19, we studied that kind of in depth. We're going to see it again today. But this brought up questions in their minds. When is this going to happen? What's going to be a sign that we can look for to help us in understanding when this event is going to take place. In the Gospel of Luke, anyway, two clear questions. Last week, we saw the answer to question number one. Well, one of the things that you'll know is leading up to this time is that you're going to be persecuted. And then today, we see the sign that you need to be looking for to know that this destruction of the temple is near. And then, as we're going to see, moving through the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, he starts to tell them some other things. And we're going to take a look at some of these differences today between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. This is very critical for us to see these differences between Luke and between Matthew. And then today we will see the days of vengeance in verses 20 through 22. And then finally, the dispersion of the Jewish people in verses 23 through 24. And again, just to set this context for the Olivet Discourse, this is another one of those key things. I warned you that you were going to see this slide over and over, because this always has to be in probably the midpoint of your mind, not the back of your mind, because oftentimes me personally, I forget the things in the back of my mind a lot. So you want to keep this a little more towards the front. Just exactly what Jesus is talking about and why he is saying these things. He's not just talking to hear himself talk. He is telling them specific information, primarily to his disciples, specific information for them to understand. And primarily, of course, we've seen it's based on the fact that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, came out of eternity, took human flesh onto his deity, and stepped into time. Just the same way that God is an eternal being, and he stepped out of time to speak the universe into existence. Genesis chapter 1. Well, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, stepped out of eternity into time, and lived as a human being. And he came to the nation of Israel in fulfillment of prophecy for them to understand that he is their Messiah, and they rejected him. When he came, they saw all the miracles, listened to all the teaching, they rejected him. And Israel, because of that rejection, is going to be judged. God is faithful. God is a God who makes covenants with his nation. And he's made several covenants with the nation of Israel. And in spite of their rejection of him, he's still going to carry out those promises to the nation of Israel, but they have to be in faith for that to happen. And Jesus is telling his disciples how God is going to work and move in the world to get Israel to come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, and then he will set up their kingdom. So that sets us up to get back into this discourse. But before we get back into it, particularly today, I want us to see these differences between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew. This is very critical for us to understand. It may not seem like it on the surface, but when we dig down in, we're going to see the importance of understanding that Luke's description of this destruction of the temple in particular is given in a different place than when he gives it in the Gospel of Matthew. It's actually given to a different group of people. There's a different setting. He's talking about something different, and that hopefully will be understood by the time we get through this section. Because it seems to me that folks who are preterists, again, preterist is a term for people who understand that most prophecy has already been fulfilled. Preter is a Latin word for past. So they see prophecy, most prophecy, as being fulfilled in the past. And when you have that kind of an understanding, that leads to a couple of different viewpoints on the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, as it's described in the scriptures. If you believe that prophecy is fulfilled in the past, then you either think that there really is no kingdom on the earth. That's what amillennialism is, or amill, you might hear it called. Or another variation of the same kind of thing is that the world is going to get so good, and then Jesus Christ is going to come again, and he'll set up his kingdom then. That's what's called post-millennialism. And in reality, both of those eliminate the idea of a millennium. Millennium is 1,000 years. And that's why they kind of get muddled in their being able to distinguish between the two, amill or postmill. Both of them are based on this understanding of most, if not all, prophecy already being fulfilled. That's in the Bible. Now, incidentally, amill and postmill viewpoints, this kind of preterist understanding to one degree or another, is the dominant viewpoint in what we could term New Calvinism, the Word of Faith movement, the emergent church people. Apparently Seventh-day Adventists, I didn't realize that. We've got experience with that as well lately. They all fit into this understanding of the kingdom, that it's not really a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. As we would propose, a literal understanding of the scripture leads to a literal 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And so I think they take part of that viewpoint from the Gospel of Luke, combine Luke and Matthew, Olivet Discourse, make them talking about the same thing, and then say, see, the temple's already been destroyed. Therefore, what Matthew is talking about in Matthew 24 and 25, presumably, has already been accomplished. It's the same thing. And it's important for us to see that it is not the same thing. First of all, we can look at some general differences between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, and see that they're different books of the Bible written for different purposes. First of all, we know that the Gospel of Luke, as we have seen a myriad of times in our study of this Gospel, was written to a specific person. The Bible even tells us who that specific person is. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So we can gather a lot of information about why this book was written. It was, and some of the things about it. It's a history book, first of all. Luke is a historian, and he's a very careful historian. And he wrote this history. The book of Luke is kind of Act 1, and the book of Acts is Act 2 of his history that he wrote. And he wrote it to this Gentile person, Theophilus, most likely a Gentile person. So he's writing to this Gentile about Jesus Christ and what he did in the world. Matthew, completely, utterly different audience. He was writing to Jewish believers in Christ. And we can see that through several avenues. Matthew doesn't name his exact audience the way that Luke does. So we have to kind of figure it out by what's written in the text. He references the Hebrew Bible, or our Old Testament, more than any other gospel writer. And his primary reason for doing that is to show that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Another factor for the book of Matthew is that there is a fivefold division in the book of Matthew. The whole outline of the book is based around the various major discourses that Jesus gives. And, oh, there are five of them, by the way. The Olivet Discourse being the last one in the book of Matthew. A Jewish person would have immediately picked up on a fivefold division of a book and seen what the author is doing. He would have seen what the author is doing. He's copying the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as it's known in the Hebrew Bible. It's divided into five. The book of Psalms is divided into five different books. Jewish person would immediately see Matthew's five-fold division. He writes with a very Hebraic style. He uses parallelism. He uses this idea of elaboration that we will see. He talks about an event, finishes that discussion, and then goes back and gives more information about that discussion. We see that in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 31. His vocabulary is very Jewish. He refers to David, the holy city, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. He uses that nomenclature a lot. His genealogy traces Jesus Christ back to Abraham and David. That's very Jewish. Luke, on the other hand, traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. There's also differences in the purpose of the book. We see that again. In the Gospel of Luke, the purpose is made very clear. It is to build up the faith of Theophilus, make sure he understands the things that he learned are about Christ are true. Matthew, on the other hand, writing to these Jewish believers in Christ, writing to show them that, first of all, Jesus is the Christ. He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning his first coming. And to assure them that he is the Christ in spite of the delayed kingdom. That's very important. If you ask a Jewish person today who's not a believer in Christ, what's the number one reason why you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ? And I would, if they're familiar with the scriptures, I would say there is a very good chance that they will say there is no shalom, there is no peace, there is no kingdom. Therefore, Jesus isn't the Messiah. That's a wrong understanding. That's what Matthew wrote his gospel, is to show the Jewish person that there's a reason why there's no shalom, why there's no kingdom. And that's because the Jewish people didn't believe in him the first time that Jesus came. So those are general differences between Luke and Matthew. Let's look at some specific differences within the Olivet Discourse itself. We've seen these differences already. There are different questions we see. Luke 21:7. Questions specifically directed at the destruction of the temple. We studied Matthew 24:3 and saw that in Matthew's discourse, they ask specifically about the end of the age and his coming again and these kinds of questions. Different questions between Luke and Matthew. There are different settings between the place where the discourse is given. Luke 21 and verse 5 specifically says that they are at the temple. Luke 21:5, and while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, not he delayed 12 hours and gave him a message, gave him the answer later. It just says he said. Matthew 24 and verse 3 says specifically that they are on the Mount of Olives when he gives this discussion. Now some might say, well, Luke is just using license as an author. He's just kind of combining it all together to make it fit within his story. And again, I would question that because Luke 1 through 4 points out the meticulous detail that Luke used to write his gospel. Eyewitnesses, many sources, and of course he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We know that also. I don't buy into the idea that scholars incidentally use that a lot with the gospels. He's just using license. He's just making it all fit together. I question that. Luke is an historian. He is a precise historian writing history so that Theophilus and us, by extension, we will be built up in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. He includes specific details for specific reasons. Also, they are different topics. Luke 21 verses 12 through 24, Jesus points out that these are soon to pass events. But before all these things, you are going to be persecuted, the temple is going to be destroyed, and then other events are going to take place. Matthew 24 verses 4 all the way through the end of Matthew 25 is talking about distant events that immediately precede the end of the age, the end of the age in the Jewish mind. The entire discourse of Matthew, I believe, is speaking of future events, distant future events from the time that Jesus is talking about it. So now with these differences in our mind, let's take a look at what these verses actually say. Luke 21 and verse 20 again says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." Now he is simply just giving more information to his disciples about this destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He has told them about this destruction of Jerusalem at least two times already, two direct references within the Gospel of Luke to this time of destruction that is coming to the city of Jerusalem. Luke 13:35 says, Jesus, speaking to Pharisees, religious leadership of Israel, says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is going to be destroyed, Jesus is saying. We saw in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44, that the Israelite people, the leadership in particular, did not recognize the time of his visitation, the time of Jesus' visitation. That, incidentally, was the title of the sermon, the message about this destruction of Jerusalem. If you missed that one, you can look it up online and listen to that, where we went into detail of this destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Notice what he says, though, in Luke 19, verse 41, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace.'" See that? Even Jesus talks about the shalom, and they missed it. They missed the things that make for shalom. "But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And here Jesus is simply giving more information to them about that time when their temple was going to be destroyed, when their city was going to be destroyed. So here we actually have both questions that the apostles ask way back in verse 5 of Luke 21, actually verse 7 of Luke 21. We have both answers to their questions. When will this happen, they ask in verse 7. When is the time going to be when one stone won't be left upon another? And I would submit to you that when will this happen? After you see the persecution that we studied last week in verses 12 through 19. After that persecution, then you're going to see this destruction. What will be the sign? That was their second question. What will be the sign that this is about to take place? Well, he tells us in verse 20. Notice what it says. Notice that they also in verse 7, first of all, they said, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Not the signs, the sign. What will be the sign? Verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near, that her destruction is near. So when you see Jerusalem surrounded, know that it is close to the time of her desolation, like he says there in verse 20. So both questions in the Gospel of Luke are answered with relative ease. When is it going to take place? After you have been persecuted. What will be the sign that it is about to take place? When you see Jerusalem surrounded, know that the time of her desolation is near. Notice that again. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by her enemies, by armies is the term, then recognize that this time is near. One of the amazing things about the Bible is that it is so historically accurate in so many places. When it touches on history, it's either exactly the way it happened or it's exactly the way it's going to happen in the future, one way or the other. And Josephus's account of what is known by historians as the Jewish revolt shows us that's exactly what happened. That the Roman army came, surrounded Jerusalem. Some things took place that we'll get into here shortly, and the city was destroyed. Now, I know you probably didn't come to church for a history lesson, but it's important because what we're going to find out here is that what Jesus says about this destruction is exactly what took place. And that should encourage our faith when we see that the events of the Bible that are prophesied about took place exactly the way that Jesus said that they would. That should open our eyes to the fact that there is a God in charge of this universe, that he is moving the universe and this his creation towards the end that he has seen fit to instill, and he's going to make it happen. He's in control of this world. That should comfort us, first of all, to know that there's a God who provided for our sins, that we can simply trust in him for salvation. And oh, by the way, in addition to that, when times are getting difficult for you at work, at school, in your neighborhood, and your daily business, there's still a God who's in control of this world. And he's making things happen. See, we're not in the Bible, we don't have a book of myths and legends and these sorts of things like so many other quote-unquote holy books have. We have a book of historical fact. And this destruction of the temple in AD 70 that we will see is one of those facts of history, and that should encourage us in our faith. These days of vengeance that Jesus mentions here were actually a long campaign that's again known as the Jewish Revolt by historians. It lasts over several years, depending on which history you're using, but it really all started. Things had been bad between the nation of Israel and Rome from the time that they showed up to dominate them, essentially dominate that land. But they took a particularly bad turn with an emperor in Rome known as Caligula, popularly known as Caligula. Around AD 39, he made a proclamation that he wanted statues of himself put in all the temples of worship throughout the Roman kingdom. He actually had the heads cut off of the statues in Rome of their various gods and put his own face, his own head, on top of those statues. He's an interesting guy. The Jewish people were the only ones in the kingdom who said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to put a statue of Caligula in our temple. Caligula, of course, didn't like that. He, coincidentally enough, was assassinated before he could take revenge on the Jewish people. Isn't that interesting how that happened? Well, the Jewish Caligula was a megalomaniac. He instilled this over-the-top building program. He essentially ran Rome out of money, so he had to gather taxes, confiscatory taxes, we could call them, from people. The Jewish people didn't like that, of course. As time moved on, there was a Roman procurator named Florus who actually stole silver from the temple. That happened in AD 66, at the temple in Jerusalem. He took all the silver out of there. The Jewish people didn't think too much of that either, and they actually fought back against him, and they defeated him and his armies and his soldiers in Jerusalem. And the Romans didn't take too kindly to that, so they sent another general from Rome, or from Syria, to take care of this problem. He comes along in about AD 66, and what does he do? He surrounds the city of Jerusalem. Uh-oh. They already had the Gospel of Luke. Remember that. Believers in the Gospel of Luke, we saw, was written around 60, AD 60, AD 59, somewhere in that ballpark. They already had that. Luke 21:20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Josephus, in his account, he's not an historian who lived centuries after these things took place. He was actually there. He is an eyewitness to these events. He fought in both armies, actually, for the Israelites and for the Romans also. But he's a historian. He wrote these events down that took place back then. And he, inexplicably, for a reason that no one is sure of, Florus, this Roman general, when he surrounded the city suddenly in 66 AD, for no reason that historians know of, he pulled his armies back and they left. Christians saw that. Oh, that's the sign. We need to get out of here. And Josephus says that when his armies left, the Christians left Jerusalem. They fled to a city named Pella. A church historian by the name of Eusebius in 324, he wrote a church history. He backs up what Josephus says. Epiphanius, another one, he wrote a book called Against Heresies. He corroborates that. He says that, yes, indeed, Christians left Jerusalem after the Roman forces pulled back their siege in 66 AD. Well, as time marched on, the fighting continues. The Romans send Vespasian to conquer Jerusalem. We need to get rid of this problem. He comes, starts marching through Galilee in the north, headed towards Jerusalem, completely annihilating the Galileans and their cities, burning them as he's going along. Some of the Galileans fled back to Jerusalem, of course, and the authorities in Jerusalem did not help the Galileans as the Romans were marching through their territory. Galileans didn't like that too much. So it leads to civil war within Jerusalem. It is just an absolute time of chaos within the city of Jerusalem. around, I believe it's around 68 AD, 68, Vespasian is called back to, it's later than that, 69. He's called back to Rome. He leaves his son in charge of the Roman armies. His son, his name was mentioned in Sunday school this morning by the name of Titus. He is the Roman general who's left in charge of the forces. He surrounds the city. He puts up a barricade like we saw in our study in Luke 19 and destroys the city. The Romans set the temple on fire. We saw that. The gold in the temple melted, goes down between the cracks. The Romans are literally tearing brick by brick the temple down, all of the buildings to get at that gold. We saw the stones piled up by the western wall that were left there after the Romans destroyed the temple buildings, just like the Word of God says would happen. These were truly days of vengeance. Days of vengeance for the Israelites fighting among themselves. Days of vengeance for the Romans, thinking, how dare these Jewish people disobey us, rebel against us. How can they not see that we are Rome and we are going to conquer everything in our way? But what the scriptures are talking about is days of vengeance for God. Days of vengeance for the Lord because of Israel's disobedience and rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. God had warned the nation that this was going to take place. These days of vengeance would take place because you are disobeying me. When you rebel against me, I am going to judge you. We've looked at Leviticus 26 a couple of times in our study so far, this fifth cycle of judgment, if you will. But he talked about it in Deuteronomy also. Deuteronomy, after all, is the second giving of the law. That's literally what it means. Leviticus is the first giving of the law. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. So he repeats a lot of the same information. He says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 45, Moses speaking for the Lord, "So all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed." Why? Because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. The description goes on to what would happen to the Israelite people, and this, it's unbelievable. Verse 52. This enemy who's going to come against the nation of Israel for their disobedience, Deuteronomy 28:52 says, "It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you." Verse 53, "Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns." That is exactly what happened in the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Roman armies came. They resorted to cannibalism to survive. He's describing there this inner fighting between the Israelites. You're going to be fighting against your own parents, your own children during this time. That's exactly what happened in AD 70. Now see, the replacement theologian, or the theologian who wants to disregard the nation of Israel, they really like those verses, because that looks like, oh, see, Israel is destroyed. They've rejected God. And the church has taken her place. But their problem is that they fail to continue reading Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which clearly show that one day in the future, when Israel believes in the Lord their God, that He will bring them back to their land. Unconditional promise. Not a if you obey, if you keep the law, if you do this, you do that. No, God just says, one day in the future, you will believe in me and I will bring you back to your land. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 and 2. We won't take the time to read that. Really, through verse 3 and 4, it goes on. Really, all of Deuteronomy 30 points that way. And this has to happen. The Olivet Discourse is showing that this is going to happen and that one day they are all going to be brought back to the land. Jesus specifically states it in Matthew 24 and verse 31. He specifically says that one day in the future, he says, He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And the implication is that they will all go back to Jerusalem, Israel. That has to take place. That hasn't taken place literally as described there by Matthew. It will take place one day in the future, just like talked about back in Deuteronomy 30. One day when you believe in the Lord your God, I will bring you back to your land. Furthermore, lest we think Israel is no longer important to Jesus, to the Lord, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. I would be interested to see how this text is spiritualized. I think I know the answer, but let's just listen to the plain words on the page. This is after God describes the new covenant to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, in the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name." He's putting out there for us quite a description there to understand who's talking. This is God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one that the Bible says cannot lie. He is full of righteousness and truth. He is saying these things. Verse 36, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, if the stars and the sun and the moon fall from the skies, that physics stops acting the way that it currently does and has throughout all of history, if that happens, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever." Then, if that happens, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. The church isn't a nation. We are not a nation. We live in a nation, but we are not a nation of people. Plain reading of those words means Israel has a future in this world. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." He is making a sure promise to His people that you have a future. In spite of your disobedience, in spite of your lack of faith, in spite of the fact that even if you reject the Messiah whom I am going to send to you, I still have a plan for you. You still have a future with me. And notice he emphasizes the fact that they have a future as a nation, not as a church, not as a group of believers, as a nation. That can only mean that Israel is not, God is not done with Israel. Don't let people tell you that. They have a future if we take God's word seriously. If that might be an unfair characterization. If we understand God's word literally, consistently literally, as it's presented to us, the only conclusion that we can come to is that Israel, the nation, has a future with God. Notice he goes on in Luke 21, these are days of vengeance for a specific purpose. It's not just days of vengeance because God is angry and mean and doesn't like people who don't do what he says. There's a specific purpose for this, these days of vengeance. It's so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now, Daniel, this kind of takes us back to our Sunday school lesson. So if you're missing Sunday school, you're missing some really important information there that goes right along with what we're studying here. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 that we are covering in Sunday school with Terry doing a great job is such a critical passage and tells us about these things that need to be fulfilled in the future and that Luke is referring to here, that these days of vengeance are coming upon Israel so that everything that's been written will be fulfilled. We saw it just this morning. Verse 26 of Daniel 9 says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined." In Daniel 9:26, he's talking about this same event that Jesus is describing here in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Isn't that amazing how God works that out for us? Study it one time in Sunday school, hear it again in the service. Daniel 9:26, after Messiah is cut off, I loved that emphasis, showing that after, that's the reason why there has to be a gap, incidentally. I know if you weren't here, you're, what in the world is he rambling on about? That's why there has to be a gap, because there are these specific things that have to take place after the 69th week, before the 70th week. One of those things that has to take place after the 69th week is that the Messiah is going to die. Another thing that's going to happen is that an army is going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Oh, there's Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. Daniel 9, 26, some of those events have taken place. But then in verse 27, he goes on to talk about making this firm covenant. And he, that's the prince from verse 26, a person who is in the future, will make a covenant with the many. That's a euphemism for Israel. He will make a firm covenant with Israel sometime in the future. And he goes on from there. But one thing we can know for sure is that there hasn't been a covenant made with Israel, specifically a 7-year covenant. That hasn't happened. And that, therefore, we know that covenant hasn't been broken midway through. That's what Daniel 9:27 says, that the covenant will be broken halfway through. Those things haven't happened. There's been no covenant. There's been no breaking of that covenant, obviously. This is talking, verse 27 is talking about the future, something that will happen, we believe, based on Matthew 24:15, about halfway through the covenant. Now see, the amillennialist will say, oh, Jesus is the one who makes the covenant. Oh, really? When did Jesus break the covenant? When did he go back on his word? Never. He cannot lie. He's God. When is Jesus the one who makes desolate? That doesn't fit either. See, that's speculation. That's spiritualizing the text rather than using rules of grammar and these sorts of things to understand what the text is saying and then figuring out what it means. It's not possible for the Messiah to be the one who makes the covenant. So I'd like to kind of turn the charge back on folks who say that dispensationalists, this what I'm teaching here is dispensationalist. It's based on a literal interpretation of the scripture. They like to say that we use newspaper exegesis. We look at events in the newspaper and say, oh, see, this is being fulfilled. Well, I would say that the true newspaper exegete, if you will, is the person who is seeing these events described in Luke and Matthew as being fulfilled in AD 70. That's newspaper exegesis. It's just that your newspaper is dated AD 70 instead of 2017. You are forcing, ramming, cramming things that Matthew talks about into the past that are not fulfilled and saying that they are. That's the epitome of newspaper exegesis. So what we see in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is two prophecies, two events put right together. And there is a gap of time between those two events. You can go to a myriad of places in the Bible that do exactly the same thing. Isaiah 61 being one of those. Two prophecies that are put together by the prophet to look as if they're the same when clearly there is a gap. Jesus showed us that in Luke 4 when he read part of Isaiah 61. He said, today this part of what I have just read to you is fulfilled in your hearing. He left off the time of judgment and all of these various things because he wasn't going to do that the first time that he came. Luke 21 is actually another example of prophecies being put right together. Luke 12 through 24, describing this destruction of the temple. Verse 25, he says, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity. He goes on from there to describe the second coming, putting those two prophecies that have literally thousands of years between them at this point in time, right together. There are a number of places in Scripture that clearly do that. A lot of times we refer to that as the prophet is seeing or describing the mountaintops, and there's in the distance you see mountains. They look like they're right on top of one another, but you can't see the valley between the mountains from the distance. We don't live where there are mountains, so maybe a better analogy for us would be when we look up at the stars, we see them as if they're on a flat canvas. All the stars are right there. They're in the sky. But what we don't see is that there are millions and millions of light years between those stars. In our eyes, they look like they're on a canvas. In reality, there is a vast difference between where those stars literally are in the universe. But notice what happens as a result of these days of vengeance. There's going to be a dispersion of the Jewish people. Verse 23 says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And again, this is exactly what happened. About 1.1 million Jewish people were killed in AD 70 as a result of the Romans coming and destroying their city, their temple, and putting this incredible siege on them. They were led captive into all the nations. See, that's exactly what happened when the Romans came to Jerusalem in AD 70. Not like the first time. The first time when the Babylonians came and destroyed their temple in 586 BC, about close to 600 years before this time, they were led into captivity to one nation, primarily Babylon. What Jesus is describing here is a worldwide dispersion of the Israelite people. And you can read about that again. Leviticus 26, verse 33, talks about a worldwide dispersion. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64 says, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your forefathers have not known, throughout all the nations of the world." That didn't happen the first time the temple was destroyed. It happened in AD 70. And again, this must happen. This has to happen so that Matthew 24:31 can be fulfilled. There has to be this gap of time, if you will, while the Israelites are dispersed throughout the world to set the world up for one world government, all of these things that are left to be fulfilled. There has to be time for this Antichrist, for the world to set up one world government, a worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist, if you will. And then notice this critical phrase here again. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that leads us back to our chart that we looked at just briefly in an earlier message. And I don't have my pen or my pointer. Boy, what a disaster. So you just have to follow along. All the way on the left side of the chart there, you have the beginning from Scripture of this time of the Gentiles that Jesus is describing here, that Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot. Well, Jerusalem started to be trampled underfoot by the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. That's when the king of Israel was taken off of his throne. And Benjamin Netanyahu today, even though Israel has a government and there are some people living in their land there, Benjamin Netanyahu is not a king. He is an elected representative. So that tells us that this time of the Gentiles is still ongoing. The king was removed from his throne over Israel in 586 B.C., fact of history. And that was done by the Babylonians, if you can see that on the bottom below the timeline. We've got Babylon there. They are a historical kingdom that basically dominated the known world from 626, more or less, to 539 B.C. In 539 B.C., something that the Bible tells us would happen, happened. In the book of Daniel, chapter 5, probably familiar with the handwriting on the wall, that phrase, that comes from the Bible. Daniel chapter 5 talks about an empire coming and conquering Babylon. And there were Jewish people there to witness it happen. In about 539 B.C., the Medo-Persian Empire came and conquered Babylon. And they didn't conquer it with war engines and fire and bows and arrows and spears and all of these things. They did it by trickery. They dammed up the Euphrates River and they made their way into the city surreptitiously or secretly, if you will, and then came on the Babylonians and took them essentially without firing a shot, we would say today. The city of Babylon was not destroyed, like the Bible says that it will be one day. Jeremiah 50 points out that Babylon will be destroyed so that there will never be another person to live there. That's not the case. Babylon continued in existence for a long period of time. It is during this time of the Persians that the second temple was constructed. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, 536 BC it was constructed. But at any rate, after the Medes and the Persians came along the Greeks that the Bible also talks about, describes them in incredible detail. From about 330 BC until 63 BC, the Greeks were ruling over essentially most of what we would maybe politically incorrectly call the civilized world, but for sure they were ruling over Jerusalem. All this time there's no king, there's no king in the line of David ruling over Israel. It's being ruled by Gentile powers during this time. And then along comes Rome, and in about 63 BC or so, they displace the Greeks, and they rise to power over the nation of Israel. Their kingdom expands even further, and they are an empire that crushes and destroys everything in its path. And so they are in the position of leadership. And you see a date there, 1453, for the end of the Roman Empire with a little question mark, because it's not exactly clear when the Roman Empire ceased to exist. But see, these four kingdoms were described exactly in a dream that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45. You see a dream that is interpreted, this beautiful statue that lays out these four kingdoms that are going to rule over the Jewish people, essentially. And that rulership over the Jewish people continues today. I would invite you to look up a UN decision from just a month or so ago about the Jewish people being allowed to have settlements within their territory, and see what the Gentile powers, including the United States of America, think about the Jews living in Israel. And what you'll discover is that the Gentile powers of the world do not want the Jewish people to live in their land, and they make proclamations about it. An incredible percentage of the proclamations that the United Nations make is against Israel and her people. Interesting. The Jewish people are being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And that is going to take place until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And what we'll see in our study of the Olivet Discourse in the coming weeks is that until ends when Jesus Christ comes to the earth again. And when we understand the scriptures literally, that's what it tells us. See, the Bible is an historical book. It tells us past history, and it shows us where the world is headed in the future. And this should be incredibly comforting to us. If God can give a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, this Gentile king, and show him how the world is going to play out, and not only that, but he can also give Daniel that same dream and tell him how to interpret it for Nebuchadnezzar, that's pretty amazing. He's going to tell him these thousands of years of future history. If God can do that, then certainly he can watch over us and develop us as people, as he wants us to be developed. If he can control the world, he can certainly drive us in the direction that he wants us to go as believers in him. And he does that when we obey, when we have faith in him, when we walk the way that he wants us to walk. We are conformed to his image, and we start to accomplish the things that he has for us to accomplish, like Jonah. When Jonah did not have faith in God and his purpose, he went the other way from what God wanted him to do. But what did God didn't just let him go off and do whatever he did. He directed circumstances to get Jonah to the place where he has to obey. He doesn't have any other choice but to do. It's either die or do what God says. And I'm not saying he always acts that dramatically in our lives, but he certainly directs our paths The Bible makes that clear, Proverbs chapter 3. He will direct our paths, and when we are submissive to that and obedient to that, we will accomplish what He wants us to accomplish. And that's why prophecy is important. It's not just academic knowledge to impress our friends with. It is a means of comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. He tells Paul tells the Thessalonians that I'm telling you these about this future event when you are going to be changed instantaneously, so that you will be comforted, so that you will know that God is in control of the world, and He wants you more than anything else. God wants you to obey and live the way that He wants you to live. And that's why prophecy is so important for us in this world that we are living in today. And may we be found faithful to His purpose until He comes again for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word that You have given to us, that has been preserved for us in the Gospel of Luke. We see Your faithfulness to the things that You have said about the past, and it amazes us with the precision that You have given these prophecies and the precision with which You have fulfilled them. And Lord, may that comfort us, knowing that You have incredible things in store for us as believers also. You have said that You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will be with us always. And Lord, how that comforts us also. You have also said that if You go away, You are going away to prepare a place for us as believers in You. And oh, how that should comfort us, that You are, as we speak right now, preparing a place for us in heaven. But we don't just have the hope that one day when we live out all of our lives and we're old and gray and we die, that, well, we'll go to that place then. No, You went on to say that if You prepare that place, You go away and prepare that place. Know that I am going to come back for you one day. And that's what we as believers are looking forward to, that day when You will come back again for us, to take us to be where You are now, to take us to be with You in heaven. What an incredible blessing, what an incredible hope that is for us. And that should encourage our hearts. You have fulfilled these past events, so You will fulfill these future events, literally, just the way that You have presented them to us. May that encourage us as we go through our daily lives with our trials and tribulations that we face in our lives, in our various circumstances. May we be encouraged knowing that You are sovereign God and that You have a plan and a purpose for this world and a plan and a purpose for our lives as individuals also. Help us to be faithful and obedient in those lives that You have for us. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.